This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
So a year in the Old Testament called Ancient Grace, looking at how God speaks to us and relates with us according to His grace. That means that God is always reaching out to us. He is always revealing Himself to us through the power of His Word, through His Son, Jesus Christ. But even in the Old Testament, God was interacting with His people by grace, which means He initiates relationship with them and then they respond. And that's what we've been learning about through these stories of all these different people. And in this little mini-series within the series, we're looking at some really amazing women of faith who have encouraged us, who have challenged us. We've considered Rahab and Ruth and Deborah and Hannah. And now we have a person that we're probably not too familiar with this morning. But another woman of faith in the Bible that points us to a great and loving God. And we just want to learn and grow in our faith through this. So this morning, our passage is a little bit short, but we're looking at the second book of Kings. I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 2 Kings 11, verses 1 through 3. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. They hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death, and he remained with her 6 years hidden in the house of the Lord while Athaliah reigned over the land. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for these stories of women of faith as they encourage and challenge us to live more faithfully and wholeheartedly for you. Use this story, use this word to remind us of your grace and to call us to action. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Shakespeare's famous play, Romeo and Juliet, she asked the question, basically, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Maybe she's suggesting that no matter what Romeo's name is, he still is who he is. That our names aren't as important as who we actually are. And certainly there's truth to that, but our names often have meanings. Our names even begin to mean something as we take them on. You may know of someone who has given the name meaning. So for example, Romeo. His name not only was defined him for who he was, but now we know Romeo to be anyone who is this romantic, loving person. In the Bible, God has many different names, and they all mean something. And even the characters of the stories that we're learning about, they also have names. Now, last week, we studied the life of Hannah as compared to her rival, Peninnah. And most of us, as I mentioned, know a Hannah, but as it turns out, there's three people who were here last week that knew a Peninnah. I'm sure they're really nice ladies. I want to make that clear. But we're more than our names, and yet our names have meaning for us. And today, we're looking at a woman whose name most of us don't know. A woman named Jehosheba. She was the daughter of the king of Judah. And don't forget where we are in the story as we look at this letter or this historical narrative of what's going on. We know the people of God had been sent into Egypt. They had been freed from Egypt and they had gone into the promised land. They had been given this new and spacious land, but they didn't drive out all of the people. We were in the season of the judges where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And then the judges led this season of time. But then Samuel, who was Hannah's child, came forth and he anointed David to be the king. David lived and reigned for a very long time. His son reigned for a very long time and God made a promise to David. But then as the kings went on, there was a division of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel and the southern kingdom was called Judah. And there we just see, again, as we've seen so many times before, there's this pattern, a downward spiral of the people of God. where they had been close to God and connected to him, they walk in disobedience. And so these kings are walking in disobedience. They turn to idolatry and the cultural practices of the day. They had done so many times before. And within the families, there were these power struggles to see who was going to rule and to reign. And even in the situation in the story today, where one person attempts to destroy all the members of a family in order to seize power and to take over. But we know from our Bible study and our being biblical students that David at one point had heard from the prophet Nathan. He had heard this prophet because Nathan spoke to him and said, "When your days are fulfilled," meaning when you died, you lie down with your fathers, "I will raise up an offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you." And he says this, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure for forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." What Nathan is saying to David through the Lord is that David's throne and his name is always going to reign throughout history. This is an amazing promise that God has given to David, that one of his descendants is going to always be on the throne. And we think about in history how often kings are overthrown and nations rise and fall. We can only wonder what David was thinking when he heard these words from Nathan. Of course, he was a great king, but he was not a perfect person. His son Solomon was wise but had many faults. His sons were worse, and king after king revealed their selfishness and their idolatry, which led, again, to this long season of downward spiral. How many times this year have we looked at the people of God? We've just seen this pattern repeatedly happen over and over again. God's people fail to trust him, and then out of desperation, they cry out to him. Are we in that cycle right now as a people? Are we in the midst of the downward spiral as a culture? And if so, are we desperately crying out to God? Or are we wandering from him? And it seems to me that while there are many places of movement that are happening all over the earth right now, where God is working in miraculous ways, many of us in America are drifting, or maybe even apathetic about our faith. But now then is the time that we would ask God to come in power, to be desperate for him, to cry out to God and to say, "Lord, do it again. Do a revival. Do a renaissance. Do a renewal. First of all, with my own heart. And then also in our nation, within our church, we pour out our heart like Hannah did, so that God's kingdom indeed would come." Because as amazing as this promise is that God gave to David, it's getting bad. By the time we get down to Joshua, things are desperate. Barbaric cruelty, gross immorality, and profane temple worship are the norm for the people of God. God's people have followed their leaders into idolatry. Things are so bad that Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, ruthless, selfish leaders who constantly exposed her to the corruption and idolatry of the world, she has now come to power. Verse 1 of 2 Kings 11 tells us, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family." So Athaliah, a little context here. Who are these people? They're names that aren't that familiar to us. We've heard of Jezebel maybe, but Jehosheba and Athaliah are not the ones that we commonly think about or talk about. Athaliah was the half-brother to an evil king as Ahaziah. And they're even hard to say too, so don't worry about it. In 2 Chronicles, we read about him. It says, "And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. He was 22 when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly." So this woman, Athaliah, what is she doing? She's walking in the way of wickedness, and she's seeking to destroy the royal family. That is David's family, the family that God had promised would always reign on the throne. She wants to rule for herself, and she's willing to kill even her own grandchildren to assume this throne. This is a dark day for the people of God. It's inconceivable to us that a grandmother would seek to destroy even her own grandchildren to gain power. Because we live in the opposite kind of culture, where grandparents fawn and spoil their grandchildren in so significant ways. We're giving them gifts and clothes and anything that we can. The idea of wanting to kill them is insanity. And yet that's how bad it's gotten for God's people in this moment. Yes, God called them to be his own. Yes, he delivered them from slavery. Yes, he ushered them into a land of good and plenty. These were his people, but now they're turning on one another. And the fulfillment of God's promise is down to one little baby. One little baby. Verse 2 says, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, the wicked grandmother, so that he was not put to death. I mean, we've been here before in this series, right? You remember with Isaac, the promised child. He was the only one that was left. God had promised that he was going to do a mighty work and make Abram a great nation. But here you have Isaac, and he's the only one left, and he has no wife. And Abraham wanted Isaac to marry one of his own kind. So he's this 40-year-old guy, and he's not married. There's no descendants. It's down to one last person. And here we're in this situation where God's people are essentially hanging by a thread. There's a bloodthirsty, murdering grandmother on the loose. She's trying to destroy the Davidic family line. And yet God, in his sovereignty and his grace, provides in a powerful way with Jehosheba. Does anybody know anybody named Jehosheba? I just want to recommend the name Jehosheba to anyone who's potentially having a daughter or a granddaughter or something. Just recommend that name, because we're going to see that Jehosheba is a great woman of faith. She is clever, she's courageous, and she's committed. Jehosheba. First we see her cleverness. Now we don't know a lot about what she actually did, but we do know that she was in a position to do something. Verse 2 again says, she was the daughter of the king. She took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were being put to death. She put him and his nurse in the bedroom. Jehosheba was a princess herself, but since she wasn't male, she couldn't rise to the throne, which makes it all the more interesting because the ruthless, bloodthirsty grandmother, Athaliah, she was in power. But evidently, Jehosheba was not a threat to her. So Jehosheba knows that something is going on. Now maybe she had heard this was the plan and that something is going to happen, or maybe she is watching it unfold in the kingdom. But whatever the case is, she steals this child away. She takes away this little boy, and we know that he was little because he was with his nurse. And she hides him in a bedroom. She figures out that something is going wrong, and there's something that she can do about it. She's only one person, but there's something that she can do. And she takes the ingenuity and the creativity that she has with her resources to do something that's faithful. So now when a bloodthirsty grandmother gets going, you got to think quickly. And that's what she does. So what's her motivation? Is she acting out of compassion? Is she just responding to the moment when this child is about to be killed? Is she thinking, oh no, the Davidic line, there is this promise? We don't know. But we know that she stole away this child. She used what she could in that moment to do the right thing. I remember reading about prisoners of war during World War II that were forced to work in prison camps on all different kinds of devices like radios and different things. They were supposed to repair them and send them back out so that the German army, the Nazis, could use them. And many of these prisoners of war had excellent knowledge of mechanics and how to fix things, the tinker, and they were able to fix these items. But what they would always do is fix them in a way that they would either self-destruct in the end, or they would look like they were going to work, but they actually were dysfunctional in the end. It was one small thing that they could do to fight the war from the prison cell that they were in. It wasn't a lot. Maybe it was just simply a radio that didn't work once the Germans got it out into the field. But it was something that they could do. It was something. We think about our lives and we look at the world that we live in and we struggle with the brokenness and the difficulty, the injustice, the racism, the hurt within families, the sense of division that it seems to be increasing in our country right now. And we wonder, what can I do? I don't think there's anything that I can do. We see that Jehosheba, she did what she could do. She was in the right place at the right time and she did what she could do. She didn't have to save the world. She didn't have to deliver a savior. She did what she could do. And it just makes me encouraged because I think about sometimes when I look at the world and the brokenness of the world, I don't know. What am I? I'm just one person. But I know that God can use me and God can use you. We just do what we can do. We also see her courage. We see her cleverness and her courage. Now, because she wasn't a male and would not have been able to take the throne, she was likely not a threat to the evil, ruthless, bloodthirsty grandmother, Athaliah. But in this situation, she had power because she was a woman. Because she was unlikely to be killed, because she was unlikely to assume the throne, she was safe in that sense. And so she had some power in that sense. And she didn't have to use that power if she didn't want to. She wasn't obligated to steal away this child, this young Joash, but she did. She could have just kept her head down. She could have just said, you know, that's not really my problem. I know this is crazy, but like, I want to save my own skin, and I'm not going to do anything about this because it's just going to be easier for me. But instead, she made herself vulnerable by caring for someone vulnerable. That's what courage is. It's taking a risk. It's living by faith, not for your own self or your own reputation or your own name, but for the sake of someone else who doesn't have the same power that you do. It's being willing to risk something, to stick your neck out when it would be easier for you just to back up and fade into the bushes, to fade into the darkness and not make yourself known. Instead, it's to step in and to step up and to say, I have an opportunity because God has put me in this place to do something. You know, I know it's easier to keep your head down and not get involved, just to mind your own business. But you know, as I've read about the civil rights movement in our country, this was one of the main critiques of the white evangelical churches. Is that there was this battle for justice and the equal treatment of all people, but for the most part, the white church was largely silent. And instead of advocating and walking with our brothers and sisters, those who would claim the name of Jesus Christ, to advocate for them and to walk with them, just kind of kept their heads down. Just kind of said, you know, that's not really my problem. And we look back on that and we say, you know, that was probably the wrong thing to do. There's more that we could have done as the church to walk alongside our brothers and sisters. And so do we learn from that lesson? You know, part of living with courage means leading in areas of injustice. It means looking around our community and seeing things when they're a certain way that they shouldn't be that way. When we look at brokenness, when we look at hurt, and we see the hurting world, it means stepping into those areas with the gifts and talents that I have, which are only the gifts and talents that I have. I don't have to save the world, but I can do something. We pray every Sunday, you know, oh Lord, bring heaven to earth. But you know what, how God wants to bring heaven to earth? First, he did it through his son Jesus, but he wants to bring heaven to earth through his followers of Jesus who are made in his image, who bear the likeness of Christ to go out into those places in the world that seek justice and care. We use our power to become vulnerable to help someone who is vulnerable. Jehoshaphat's courage points us to live with courage ourselves, to see the place, see the world as a place to serve, to engage, and to stand with those in need. Every week on Friday, I get an email from Jim Strickland. He sends me an email. He sent it to a lot of people, but it does come to Matt Miller. And this Friday, I don't know if you get this, but it's helpful to know what he's doing and what's going on in our city. I'm thankful for it. In the email, it said that 24% of third graders in Shelby County read at grade level. Now, I don't think it's saying that like 76% of are reading at a higher level than reading level. They're not like going, you know, most of us, they're reading at a 10th grade level. No, they're saying they read below grade level. 75% roughly of the children that are in third grade in our county read below grade level. I have a third grader that lives in my house, and he's an excellent reader, partly because we're throwing books at him all the time. Not literally, but, you know, hey, let's go to the... That happens occasionally. No. But we encourage him to read. We want to read because we know how important learning how to read is, right? We know that that's a huge thing. Like, that if you don't really read well, then you're not going to function in society well. You're not going to be able to fill out an application for a job. You're not going to be able to work well with others. Did you know that 2/3 of children that can't read proficiently by 4th grade will end up on welfare or in prison? 2/3 of children who don't read proficiently by grade four, will end up on welfare or in prison. So what's something that we could do if we wanted to have less people on welfare and less people in prison? Teach them how to read. How many of you know how to read? How many? Let's see a show of hands. Who in the room knows how to read? That's pretty good. So here's the deal. If you know how to read, you can teach a third grader or a second grader how to read. And that's something that easily we can do. There's a great ministry that was started here in town. It's called Arise to Read. Arise to Read. It helps children in Memphis learn how to read proficiently. Volunteers serve 1 hour a week reading with a child. 30 minutes with one child, 30 minutes with another child. And the results are amazing. After just 1 year of doing this in a grade, children's reading levels grow by 2 and 3 different grade levels on average. If anybody is interested in helping a child learn how to read, there's a training session at Bellevue Baptist on Thursday at 10 a.m. You learn how to teach a child how to read. Now, I know that not everybody is going to be able to go to a public school to help a child learn how to read. But, you know, if you have a lunch break, maybe you can do it. Maybe if you have a little bit of extra time, 1 hour a week to keep kids out of prison. And that's a pretty good trade-off, I think. It's making yourself vulnerable with your schedule and your life to help someone who is vulnerable. That's what Jehoshaphat did. She acted with courage, and she entered into a place of difficulty with the gifts that she had in an amazing way. That's just only one way that we can make a difference in our community. It's one small, simple thing. And we're only limited by our own creativity and our own imagination as we look around in those places. Because that Arise to Read may not fit for everybody. But what fits for you? What's the thing that you're passionate about? Where you could say, you know, I have an hour a week where I could make a difference in someone's life. I mean, we all have that. What a blessing it would be. Finally, we see Jehoshaphat's commitment. We've seen her cleverness, her courage, and her commitment. In verse 3, it says, "And he remained with her for 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land." For 6 years, she hid Joash. Now, I don't know how big the house was or how it all worked out, but trust me, okay, I got 4 kids that were from 0 to 6 years old, and I don't know how you keep them hidden from anybody. That's a hard task. But somehow she did it, even though it was hard, for a long time. She was not only committed in the moment, but she kept at it. And I think that reminds us that even in, and especially in the times that are hard, God calls us to commitment. He calls us to persevere. He calls us to keep going. There's this tendency for us to wear down or to give up. Maybe even in our spiritual life, we say, oh, I haven't grown, or I'm not being fed, or I need more. Well, that's when we say, Lord, I want to recommit myself to you. I want to recommit to growing and being the person that you've called me to be. Because, Lord, you've been faithful to me. I want to respond to your faithfulness by growing in my relationship with you and with serving others. You see, Jehoshaphat didn't know the outcome. She didn't know if she was going to have that little guy for 6 weeks or 6 years. Or 60 years. But what she did was to say, I'm the person, God, that you have right now in this moment, and I want to be faithful. I want to be committed to you. What's the call that God has given to you? Maybe it's to stick close to a friend who's let you down. It's to move beyond the hurt that you've experienced and to say, you're my friend, and I'm committed to you, and I'm going to be in relationship with you, even though you do and say things that just don't make sense to me. I'm going to continue to walk with you. I'm not going to let myself be abused, but I'm going to put myself in a situation where I'm going to love you. Maybe it's to continue in perseverance, in prayer, and love for a child who's been wandering from the faith. It's to say, yes, Lord, I know that you fulfill your promises and this child is yours and I've entrusted him or her to you. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep seeking and keep believing that, Lord, you're going to change his or her heart in that day. Maybe it's to say, you know, this marriage hasn't been great, but I'm going to double down on investing in communication and love and sacrifice. I'm going to, instead of looking for what I want, begin dying to self and to say, Lord, how can I serve my partner in such a way that would lead me to help them to flourish and to grow, whether or not I get any credit, whether or not I have any legacy, whether or not anything good comes to me, I'm going to do it because, God, you've called me to lay my life down. Now, I don't know what it is for you. Probably some of all of that for all of us. But God calls us to faithfulness in difficult things. What is God saying to you? What is God saying to you? And what are you going to do about it? Because if God is saying something for you to do as a response to his grace, and you don't do it, that's disobedience. But when you enter in and you respond, say, yes, Lord, I'm going to do what you're asking me to do, that's when we bring flourishing. That's when we bring hope. That's when we bring justice. That's when God really works. You see, the beauty of Jehoshaphat is not that she's a perfect woman who is the person that we should be measuring our lives against. She had a moment and she responded in the way that she needed to for that moment. And her actions were in a time of desperation, but they preserved the line of King David. See, as the story continues to go on, the ruthless grandmother was executed. And Joash, this boy who had been protected, was anointed king. And later he renewed the covenant with God and the people, and great reforms took place. They removed all the Baal worship, and the temple was rebuilt. He ruled for 40 years, and we know from our Bible study that 40 years means something important in the Bible, don't we? He ruled for 40 years. It wasn't perfect either. But because of Jehoshaphat's faithfulness, this boy was allowed to live and to flourish. Because of your willingness to teach a child to read, that kid stays out of jail. It doesn't always work like that, but man, what does it look like when we respond and we act faithfully? You see, Jehoshaphat's life points us ultimately not to her faithfulness, but to the faithfulness of God. For do you know what her name means? The Lord is an oath. Jehoshaphat means that God fulfills his promises. Even when things seem like they're the worst, God is still on the throne. You see, God only needs one little boy. One little boy to become king to accomplish his purposes. How clever it was that God would send his one and only son in the form of a baby. How clever that the Lord would come not to be served, but to serve, to save the least of these, to go from being all powerful to becoming vulnerable so that he might help the vulnerable, you and I. How clever it was that God would do that, not to become a warrior on a horse, but a baby in a manger. How courageous it was for Jesus to give up his power, to leave the glory of heaven and to come down and enter into this life, to be vulnerable to the attacks, even the attack of a ruthless killer, our enemy, Satan, to give up everything so that we might know him. He could have been free to live with God in eternity, but he came to be with you and I. How courageous that he gave up his power to become vulnerable so that we could be saved from certain death. Jesus made himself vulnerable so that we could become strong in faith. And what commitment God has shown to his people, that even in our disobedience, even in the midst of the downward spiral, even when we are worshiping other gods of money and sex and power and comfort, that God would show himself to us in his grace, and he would give himself to us over and over again. All of this revealed to us in the name of a woman, Jehoshaphat. The Lord is an oath. In one of my favorite books that I've read in the last year, I've mentioned a couple of times to you, is The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. It's a story of Corrie and her family. They were watchmakers. They had 100 years of history in repairing clocks and watches in Amsterdam, but the Nazis came in and they invaded their city, and they were getting rid of all the Jews. And so Corrie's family, probably as you know, were taking in Jews. And there's this one story that really sticks out to me because, you know, they had created this this room on the third floor in Corrie's bedroom where they created a false wall with space behind it. And so that when the Gestapo, the police would come and raid the house to try to find Jews, they would run up the stairs and they would duck under a cabinet and hide in this wall, sometimes for hours. While the Nazis would interview and ask, where are the Jews? Because we know that they're here. Of course, if they were found, everyone would have to go to prison. And there's this one woman named Mary. And she was an Italian Jew. And she was over 70 years old and she had asthma. And so you can imagine the challenge for her in getting up the three flights of stairs with asthma. That would be a huge risk, taking Mary into the home and protecting and caring for her, because everyone's already vulnerable because of the situation. And so to take on an older woman who's out of shape, who's breathing, might, even if she can get into that hiding place, might let out that there's someone back there. And so they took a vote, because other places that had been hiding Jews had refused her. They said, do we want to take Mary? And they voted. It was unanimous, yes. Everyone in the room, the Jews and Corrie and her family, were making themselves vulnerable to serve another person in a hiding place. We see the parallels here with Jehoshaphat. She took this little boy to a hiding place to protect and care for him so that he might be able to flourish. There's so many people in our world today, even some of us, that need to be cared for and protected and encouraged so that we can flourish. Let the word of God remind you that God has come. He's made himself vulnerable for you so that you can be in his hiding place, but that you also will be willing to leave that hiding place and to go out into the world to draw other people into it. That's our call and that's our mission, because we are like Jehoshaphat. The Lord is an oath. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.